me, and I'm very grateful. I turned 65 this week, folks. I never dreamed that I would live this long, and nor did I ever think that 65 was as young as I think it is now. But having this birthday and in my study, the Lord drew my attention to this psalm. And as I just read a while ago, let me read it again. David said, I have been young and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And I guess I can identify with that because I am old. I'm getting older. And I want to say to you, this is a personal testimony. I was young and now I am old. And I can say amen to what David said. I've not seen ever the righteous forsaken, nor his seed, nor his children reduced to begging. King David's giving us some advice under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you went and you read through this psalm, you'll know that he and people in the righteous, godly people in the nation of Israel were facing a adversity, and something was very troubling to them. And it was, why does it seem like wicked people prosper and godly people struggle at times through life? And they couldn't understand that dilemma. And of course, and we all face that dilemma to a point too, but going through what we've been going through as a nation and as a community and as a country, and as in our community, this virus, this pandemic, I mean, these have been troubling times, and it begs a question. And I want to start this message today with this question. I want you to think about it. What does God expect of you and me? As David wouldn't have understood it this way. He would have understood it as knowing God, but we're Christians. He was a Jewish believer. But he asked the same, he would be asking, and he is asking the same question that I'm wanting to pose to you. What does God expect of you and I in life? And particularly in this context, what does he expect of you and I during this pandemic? During trying times. Have you ever thought about that? What does God expect of me? When we're thinking about going back to work, we're thinking about our next paycheck, we're thinking about taking care of our needs, we're thinking about what's going to happen to our country, what's going to happen to our state, what's going to happen to our community, am I going to go back to church, we're thinking about a lot of things, but think about this question for a moment. What does God expect of me during this time? What does God expect of me in the Christian life? And if you're not a Christian, if you're hearing my voice and you know in your heart that you're not a Christian, what does God expect of you? And the answer is found in this psalm. It's found in this verse. And the answer to that question is something that only God has and is. The answer is the reason that God is always right and he always does what's right. The answer is something that no human being, you or I, have. The answer is something that humans, the Bible says, refuse to seek after. Unless God does something. The answer to this question, what does God expect of me, is characterized by God in the Scriptures as a gift that God is willing to give to people who don't have it. The answer to this question is made possible Now listen, by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the message of his life and death and resurrection we call the gospel. The answer to this question, what does God expect of me, is received by faith in that gospel message. And the answer then becomes, listen, the answer to this question becomes the number one priority of a Christian life. And what is that answer? It's righteousness. It's righteousness, and as a result of righteousness, it's righteous living. So what does God expect of you and I? He expects you and I to pursue righteousness. What do we do in this pandemic? We pursue righteousness. That's what I want to talk to you about. That's the answer to that question. But I'd like to develop it the way King David does. Pursuing righteousness, and I just got three main points here, and then we'll talk about some application. The pursuit of righteousness, or pursuing righteousness, yields, David tells us, some very valuable experience. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And that's obviously got implications for us, doesn't it? What's going to happen to us during this pandemic? We have a lot of concerns. Some people have a lot of fears, a lot of questions. And righteousness answers those issues. You see, David had learned some valuable lessons through the years. And let me give you four or five here real quick. Number one, he'd learned some valuable lessons about faith. That grace from God that he gives folks like you and I, the ability to believe and trust what he has to say and to rest on it. Faith, it's a grace. In Hebrews 11, verses 32 and 33, the writer of Hebrews said, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness." You see, David had learned and experienced a faith that works righteousness. David knew about Abraham. He knew Genesis 15:6. He knew about God's covenant with Abraham, which said Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. See, David knew that. He knew that out of that covenant that God would make with Abraham, that a nation would come, and David was the king of that nation. And that nation would accept the covenant that was given, the covenant of law given to Moses, that if they would believe God and obey his laws, that God would bless them for their righteousness, and he would bless them abundantly. And of course, you know that for a season he did, but they turned away from that covenant, and they broke it. But David knew that. Let me tell you something else David knew, a lesson that he had learned. And we need to learn it. He had learned the lesson of imputed righteousness. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, you ought to be able to see that verse there. Or if you've got your Bibles open, read it with me. Or turn there to it and read it with me. "Blessed is he," this is a psalm that David wrote. This is what a psalm that theologians call a penitential psalm that David wrote after his great sin. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. And he's penitent, or he's repentant over his sin. And he said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." What does he mean by that? The word impute, and we've talked about it before, the word impute, it's an accounting term. It means to credit something to somebody's account. What David is saying is, God has covered my sin and credited it to me. He understood the Jewish sacrificial system, which was designed to trust God that he would forgive their sin and they would sacrifice animals and that blood would cover their sin until the Lamb of God, the Messiah, would come one day that they looked forward to. And of course, Isaiah said he would die on a cross and shed his blood to cover and cleanse sin once and for all. And David said, listen, I understand that God has the power to cover my sin through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood. And I understand that he will impute or credit to people's account righteousness, the righteousness that God has, if they will simply put their faith and trust in him. That's what imputing means. That God will take their sin and credit to their account his own righteousness. David understood that. He'd learned that lesson. There was a third lesson he'd learned. That righteousness, that imputed righteousness of God that he would give a sinner if they would trust in him, would cause that person to live a righteous life. In Acts 13, verse 22, Luke records Paul looking back to the Old Testament and quoting about David, and he said this, that God said that David was a man after his own heart, who will do all my will. Because of that imputed righteousness that David had accepted from God by faith, it caused him to have a heart for God. It caused him to do all of God's will. It created a new heart in him. Listen, it put new desires in his heart, resulting in David doing what was right for the right reason. Now, David wasn't perfect. And David had learned another important lesson about miserable failure. In Psalm 32, I just read the first two verses, but that's a penitential psalm. David goes on and talks about when he kept silent about his sin that had cropped up in his life. Listen to what he says. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And you know, I know most of you know what he's talking about. He committed adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And he tried to cover that sin by having one of his loyal captains, Uriah, come home from the battlefield to spend time with his wife, and he wouldn't do it. And so he devised a plot and put Uriah back on the battlefield, put him in the heat of the battle in the front lines, had everybody else withdrew, and Uriah was killed. And basically, David not only committed adultery, he committed murder. You know why I understand that? I've never committed real murder, but I've murdered people in my heart through bitterness and anger. Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you've murdered them. I've never committed actual adultery, but I have in my heart. He said, if you look on a woman, or if a woman looks on a man to lust after them in their heart, they've committed adultery in the heart. And so I understand, and David understood, that a person can be righteous and still fail miserably, because the righteousness that God gives them, if they've accepted it by faith, is not their own. It's not something that they could work up. It's not something that they could work into, nor is it something they could lose when they fail. It's a righteousness that only God can give. And he never takes it back once he gives it. Oh, yes, David suffered unbelievable consequences for this sin. And yet God forgave him. And God did not take back the righteousness that he had given David. It was still his. And as a result, David said, oh, I've been young and now I'm old, and yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. What's he saying? I've seen God's faithfulness even in the midst of my failures. It started back when he was a young teenager. You remember he was a young shepherd boy, and he was about to fight that battle with Goliath as an older teenager, and he said this, looking back on his earlier days as a younger teenager, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear when I was a shepherd boy, and this uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath, will be like one of them. I don't know about you, but I've never killed a lion and a bear. Have you? He had this courage. He had this boldness that righteousness stirs up in people that have experienced it. The proverb says that the righteous are bold as a lion. That was young David. He killed a lion and a bear, taking care of sheep, and now on a battlefield against a tested giant over 8 feet tall, a huge man, and all the warriors of Israel were cowards, and this young teenager was bold as a lion, and you remember the story. He brought Goliath down with one smooth stone and a slingshot. Why did David act like that? Because he was righteous. Because he understood the implications of righteousness, that only a righteousness that only God can give a human being like him. Pursuing righteousness, and my second point is this. Listen, it inspires a godly obedience. What does God expect of me during times like this? Well, he expects you and I to obey him. David develops this through this chapter, and I'm going to read some of these verses to you. Some of them will be on the screen, you'll be able to see. Let me go through these quickly. I want you to notice the obedience that righteousness stirs up in people that want to follow the Lord. Verse 3, he or she that's righteous, trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. You see, this is what righteous people do. They do good. I had a Christian employer call me this week. And they've had to shut down their business. But he called and he says, listen, I want to keep my employees busy. Do you know of needy people that we need, that we can help and serve during this time? Trust in the Lord and do good. This person, by the way, is righteous because they've accepted the righteousness of God and they want to do good. And I know you understand that. Many of you understand that and practice that. Verse 4, he or she delights in the Lord. Righteous people, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Verses 5 and 6, he or she is committed to the Lord's will. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Righteous people also, verse 7 and 9, rest and wait patiently. They rest in and wait patiently for the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 8, again, another descriptive phrase of righteousness. He or she ceases from anger, and they forsake wrath. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Verse 21, look what righteous people do. They show mercy and they give. The wicked borrow and does not repay, But look what the righteous do. The righteous shows mercy and they give. I was here yesterday morning to pray, and one of our members' couples came and just stopped for a moment and wanted to bring me an envelope and said, "Here's our tithes. We want to bring our tithes to the Lord." And I want to say, I've been amazed at this time of economic uncertainty that many of you are continuing to tithe and give to the Lord because you know why? Because you're righteous. You know that that's an act of worship to give, not only to the Lord, but to give to those that are in need around you when the opportunity presents itself. Why? That's just what righteousness does. It's what righteousness inspires in people. And then verse 37, he or she that's righteous lives in a way that is blameless and upright. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man or that woman is peace. You know what it means to be blameless? Now listen, how practical this is. You know what it means to be blameless? No one can point a finger at you and say, "You've wronged me," and never try to make it right. Let me ask you a question. What does God expect of me? Is there anybody in your circle of relationships now or in the past or in the present that you know that you've wronged, and they know that you've wronged them, and you've never tried to make it right? Blameless people are not perfect people, but if they wrong somebody, they're willing to make it right. Where's that come from? It's called righteous living. It comes from a heart that has received the righteousness of God. Well, there's a third point that David points out. We've talked about godly obedience, and we've given you examples through this psalm of how righteous people obey God. Well, he says, you know what? Hey, pursuing righteousness, David points out, it brings some guaranteed blessings from God. Verse 3, those that trust in the Lord and do good, the righteous will feed on his faithfulness. Boy, what does that mean? Practically speaking, no matter what they face, God will be faithful to them. What a blessing during a time like this, right? They will feed on his faithfulness. No matter what they face, no matter what you and I face, as righteous people that God has given us his righteousness, no matter what we face, he'll be faithful to us. Verse 4, he said, delight yourself in the Lord. That's what righteous people do. What's the blessing? He'll give the righteous the desires of their heart. You know why? Because as people delight in the Lord, as they cultivate their love for him through the word and through prayer, and through pursuing, doing what's right for the right reason, God begins to put desires in their heart because they're from him. And you know what? He'll give them to us. And I want to tell you, after 65 years on this earth, I know that's true. I have tried and proven that over and over. Excuse me. And it's true. Verses 5 and 6. He said, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. That's what righteous people do. What's the reward for that? He shall bring it to pass. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. He shall bring it to pass. Bring what to pass? Listen, he'll deliver you in your troubles. He'll either take you through them and deliver you through them or out of them. He'll calm your fears and mine. He'll bring about God's purposes for your life and mine. He'll bring it to pass. He'll bring those things to pass. What an awesome promise from God. In verse 9, he says, the righteous will inherit the earth. We're going to rule and reign with Christ one day when he comes to set up his kingdom on this earth. Verse 25, we just read it just a few minutes ago. The righteous will not be forsaken, and their seed won't be reduced to poverty and begging for bread. What a profound impact, not only on you, but your children. And in verse 37, the blameless man, the upright man, the one who lives that way because they're righteous, the future of that man or that woman is peace. Would you agree that we need peace in a time like this? All of that from righteousness. So what? About 10 minutes or so here before we finish. So what? Well, I've got to ask you this question. Am I righteous? And I'm those of you that are watching and listening. Are you righteous? Am I righteous? I am, and I know I am. Do you know that? I'm confident that I'm righteous. Not perfect, but I am righteous. Are you? One of the most sobering verses you'll read in the New Testament is Matthew 5, verse 20. And it says this, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, excuse me, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Why, Pastor Denny, why is that scary? These are professional theologians. They knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, but they didn't know Christ. Did you know that Jesus complimented them? Oh, he had a lot of rebukes for them, but did you know that he complimented them? In Matthew 23, verse 23, he complimented the scribes and the Pharisees for tithing, but they didn't know him. In John 5, verse 39, he complimented the scribes and the Pharisees. I read it this morning before I came to church. Why? Because they searched this. They knew this backwards and forwards because they searched it. But they didn't know the author of it. Did you know that there are people that can quote verse after verse? They've memorized verses after verses. Some of you you've had Bible teachers in college who taught this as literature, and they knew it from as a literary work backwards and forwards, but they didn't know the author of it. Did you know churches are full of people that can quote Bible verses to you? And I'm sure you've met them. People that can quote the Bible to you, but there's something about their life that Christ is not real to them. You see, tithing doesn't save a person. Searching the scriptures doesn't save a person. Only Jesus saves. And there's a third one in Luke 5, verse 33. Listen to this. The scribes and the Pharisees fasted and prayed. Let me ask you something. When's the last time you fasted? How much did you pray this week? They fasted and prayed and they didn't know God. And he says, listen, unless your righteousness and mine, and he's talking to the disciples there. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds these good deeds that these professional theologians practice, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, these men had a problem. They went about trying to establish their own righteousness through their deeds rather than accepting by faith the righteousness of God that He offered through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, good deeds or good works can never save us. They fall woefully short of the righteousness of God. And so that's why Paul wrote in Romans 1, 16 and 17. And you can see that on the screen. We talked about this months ago as we worked our way through the book of Romans. And when we come back together, we'll finish the book of Romans. But you'll remember, we talked about Romans 1, 16 and 17. Here is the gospel message. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The story, the life, the death, the resurrection, the seated at the right hand of the Father, of the Son of God, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes it, who puts their faith in it, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now notice, for in it, what, the gospel, the righteousness, not ours, the righteousness of God is revealed from those who believe it, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you went back to Romans chapter 5 or went forward to Romans chapter 5 verse 17, Paul calls that righteousness the gift of righteousness. It's a gift that God gives to sinful people who want it. It's given to those who put their faith and trust in the gospel message, the message of the life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, when a person accepts the righteousness of God by faith, the righteousness that's offered through the perfect righteousness of Christ, it makes you and I perfect in His sight. Folks, I hope each one of you know this, because I know this morning. I am so imperfect. I have failed so many times in my 65 years. And I have failed miserably like David in so many ways. But you know what? If I were to die today, I'm going to stand before God perfect. And I know it. Not because I am, but because I've accepted the righteousness and the perfection of His Son by faith. It's as if I've never sinned. My slate has been wiped clean. We call that justification. God has the power to say, not guilty. Your sins are wiped clean. You are morally perfect, as my son was, because you put your faith and trust in him. I have credited to your account the righteousness of my son. It's all through faith in him. He gives you a new heart. And from that heart, you have a desire that grows and grows as you grow spiritually to do what's right, listen, for the right reason, not the wrong reason, for selfish reasons, but for right reasons that God will be glorified. How should we then live during this time? We ought to be doing what's right for the right reason. Why? Because God has given us His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul said it this way, for he, God, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So he took our sin and imputed it to his Son, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and he took his righteousness and he put it to our account when we put our faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Martin Luther, the great reformer, put it this way. Look at this quote. It just sums it up. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I am not. That's it in a nutshell. Psalm 48 verse 10 says, "Your right hand, Lord, is full of righteousness." Psalm 119 verse 137 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." Psalm 145 verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works." Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says the Messiah is going to come. And he has come. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen what Jeremiah said he would be. "I will raise," God speaking to David, "a branch of righteousness. Now this is his name by which he will be called." The Hebrew says it's Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. That's who Jesus is. That's why his living a perfect life was so, so important. And you know what? Surveys show today that some professing Christians think that Jesus wasn't perfect. And I would just say to them, you've not experienced his righteousness. Because Jesus had to be perfect, or you and I could not become perfect. It's an impossibility. Jesus never sinned. He lived a perfect life. Not only because he was God's son, he was, but he came to save his people from their sins. He had to be perfect, and he was perfect. So that begs a question, doesn't it? Let me ask another question. People that have been given the righteousness of God by faith as a gift, it changes the way they live. They don't become perfect, but it changes the course of their life. It changes the desires of their heart because they've got a new heart. Here's the question. Are you and I living righteously right now? Psalm 11, verse 7 says, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." Sometimes people get confused about saying, "Well, Jesus has given me his righteousness. I've asked him to save me. I've asked," as some people put it, "Jesus to come into my heart." And they say, "You know what? Because the promise says this, I have his imputed righteousness." But they don't live it. It doesn't affect the way they live. They don't pursue righteousness in their lives. And I hope that's not true of anybody that's hearing my voice right now. I read a story that Pastor John MacArthur, told. And I want to share it with you. He said, "A dear friend of mine once ministered in a church where he encountered a retired layman who thought of himself as a Bible teacher. The fellow would seize every opportunity to teach or testify publicly, and his message was always the same. He would talk about how positional truth had given him a new enthusiasm for the Christian faith." In other words, because he had put his faith and trust in Christ, he had a new position called righteousness, and that's all he wanted to focus on. And listen to what happened. The positional truth he spoke of included the perfect righteousness of Christ that is imputed to believers when they get saved, or at justification when God declares them not guilty. But something was wrong. The man also loved to point out that all Christians are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's true. Ephesians 2:6. They're hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. That's true. He was eager to remind his fellow Christians that we all stand before God as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's 1 Peter 2:9. Those are all true. Those positional realities are true of all genuine Christians, regardless of our level of spiritual maturity. Our unassailable standing in Christ is one of the most important, precious truths of the Christian doctrine, and that's true. But listen, this particular man who was obsessed with positional truth lived a deplorable life. He was a drunkard. He was addicted to cigarettes. He was ill-tempered and arrogant. He was unloving to his wife. He created division and strife in several churches over the years. He was completely undisciplined in almost every way. And John said, when my friend once visited the man's home, and signs of an ungodly lifestyle were all over the house. To this man, positional truth evidently meant truth that had no practical ramifications. He had wrongly concluded that since our position in Christ isn't altered by our practice, Christians really don't need to be bothered about their sins. He evidently believed he could be assured of the promises of the Christian life, even though none of the practical fruits of faith were evident in his walk. In short, he loved the idea of justification, but seemed to give scant attention to sanctification. My friend rightly encouraged him to examine himself whether he was truly in the faith. James talks about a faith without works is dead. Ephesians says we're all created, those that trust in Christ through his grace are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And 2 Corinthians 13:5, which I just mentioned here, says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. So if we're going to be true to righteousness, that God gives that gift to sinners who put their faith and trust in Christ, and he gives us a new position, but that new position gives rise and gives way to a new kind of living. Not perfection. None of us will be perfect till we get to heaven. But it's what David talked about in the Psalm. We want to live a different way and live a different lifestyle. We delight ourselves in the Lord. We commit our way to him. We trust in him. We do good. We give. Why? Because we've got a different heart and a different desire. Psalm 5, verse 2 says, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Now, you say, Pastor Denny, are you saying that everything's always going to be rosy for Christians? Absolutely not. Here's the balancing truth. Listen, Psalm 34, 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Listen, many are the afflictions of the righteous. We all have struggles and trials. We're all going through the struggles and trials of this pandemic with people that are lost. But we have unique struggles and trials as believers. But what does the Lord promise? He delivers him out of them all. Who? The righteous. What a wonderful, beautiful, balancing, and yet encouraging promise. So, let me close with this. Number three, what does God expect of me during this time, and in particular during this pandemic? Well, it could be summed up in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God. By the way, you know what the Greek word there for first is? It's first in priority. Seek your number one priority. Seek first the kingdom of God, his rule in your life, that you're surrendered to him every day, and his righteousness. Doing what's right for the right reason. And all these things will be added to you. All what things? Well, you don't need to worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink. You don't need to worry about your life. You don't need to worry about tomorrow. Why? Because God's got your back. Why? Because you're pursuing righteousness. Doing what's right for the right reason. Let's pray together. Lord, we take David and we take you at your word. None of us, no one hearing my voice, are righteous in and of ourselves. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there are none righteous, no, not one. And yet, God, you are righteous. You are perfect in righteousness. And you say that you will give your righteousness as a gift to people who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If there's anybody under the sound of my voice that has never done that, Lord, would you help them right now? And if I'm speaking to you and you're saying, Pastor Denny, you're talking to me, just say, Lord, I'm not sure if I've ever done this. Just say, Lord, give me your righteousness. I know I'm a sinner. Would you give me the gift of the righteousness of Christ? I accept him now as my Lord and Savior. And I want to live for you, Lord. I want to learn to do what's right for the right reason. Lord, I know most of the folks that are listening to my voice are righteous because they have come to you, Lord, and asked you for your righteousness and have submitted to your lordship. How are we to live during these days? Lord, restir in each one of us a hunger and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and you promised that we'd be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Lord, stir our hearts. Stir the hearts of your people during this time for righteousness. We pray these things in Christ's precious name.